Well, good morning, everyone. There never seems to be a dull moment around here. So I promise to preach a dull sermon today. Let's take our Bibles, if we could, and open them to John 18, looking this morning at verses 10 and 11. And this morning, I want to share something with you from these verses that if somebody had taught me this when I first became a Christian, it would have saved me years and years of headaches. And the title of our message this morning is The Lord's Breaking Process. And as you're turning there, if you haven't had a chance to listen to our men's speaker yesterday, I would encourage you to do so. He gave a wonderful talk, and the audio file is available on our church website. It was Doyle Davis speaking, and his message was entitled, A Halted People. And next week, we're going to be doing a Christmas message. And I know what you're thinking. Oh no, we're going back to Luke 2, because all the preachers preach out of Luke 1 or Luke 2 on Christmas. And I guarantee you, we will not be in Luke 2. We will be in a section of the Bible that's never taught on, that I've ever heard in my years as a Christian. And it's going to be a perspective on Christmas that I can almost guarantee you've never heard before. Now, why do I say that? Because I've always said, why doesn't anybody teach on this passage for Christmas? And I've been waiting and waiting and waiting for someone to teach on it. Nobody else has, so I'm going to teach on it. And it's going to be from Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. And when you look at it, you're going to slap your forehead and you're going to say, of course, that's a Christmas message. Or it relates exactly to Christmas. So it will be entitled, The Christmas That Almost Wasn't. It's narrating the perspective of Christmas from the point of view of the devil. And so that's where we're going next week. And I would also encourage you to take a look at our 4th of July. Not 4th of July. What holiday is it again, Jerry? It's Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve. Our Christmas Eve service. And our Christmas Eve service, you can take this to the bank. It only lasts 1 hour or less. And I only preach 10 minutes. And a lot of you don't think I can do that, so you might want to come just to validate that that's true, that it can be done. And it's basically just, you know, Christmas Eve is basically a family time, and so we don't want to get too long with our service and interfere with family time. But essentially, it's going to be some traditional Christmas songs and then a short devotional. So it's just a good way to keep Jesus on the forefronts of our minds during a very hectic time of the year. So it will last from 6 to 7. It will culminate in the lighting of lights, as we've done in previous times together. Well, here we are in John 18, verses 10 and 11. This is the famous story of the arrest of Jesus Christ. Jesus is arrested, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. And essentially what has happened is Jesus has left the upper room with his disciples. He has traveled to the east with his disciples, crossing the Kidron Valley, entering what is called the Mount of Olives, and there's a very special garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where Jesus is. And we looked at that last time, if I remember right, verses 1 through 9. And essentially what happens is a guard comes, comprised of both Romans and Jews, to arrest Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, who has been with the Lord for roughly 3 years, is not a happy camper at this point, and he starts to react in the flesh to what he sees happening. And notice, if you will, John 18, verses 10 and 11. These verses were read a little earlier, but let me reread them. It says, Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? All of the gospel writers record this incident. To my knowledge, John is the only one that supplies the names of people. So he gives the name Peter, who did the cutting, and then he also gives the name Malchus, the man who was cut. And John, of course, would know a little bit about this since he was an eyewitness to the things of Christ. He told us that in John 1:14, we saw his glory. So John, unlike Mark or Luke, had a first-hand accounting of this event, and he gives us the names. I used to have this idea that Peter pulled out this giant sword and took a swing, and I no longer think that's the case, because on Passover, weapons were forbidden. It was forbidden to carry weapons, particularly of a conspicuous nature, on Passover. We know that this is Passover. So probably what it was, and I'm not sure about it because I wasn't there, but I kind of had the suspicion that it wasn't a giant sword, but it was just a dagger. But whatever Peter used, the principal point is this. Peter was doing ministry in the flesh. Now, what is ministry in the flesh? Ministry in the flesh is where we, through human energy, try to help God. As if God needs our help, right? So, there are many examples in the Bible of people doing ministry in the flesh. One example I can think of just off the top of my head is this man, Abram, who was told that through his own body would come forth an heir. And, of course, he looked at himself and he looked at his wife and he said, we're a bit beyond childbearing age, so why don't we help God out? And Abraham's wife, named Sarah, their names had not even been changed at this point. Sarah had this idea, well, why don't you go in to my handmaiden and slave Hagar and impregnate her? Now, you notice that Abraham didn't argue with his wife too much on that, but he just went and did what his wife told him to do. Okay, so he went and impregnated Hagar, and through Hagar came forth Ishmael. And God was very clear that Ishmael was not going to be the heir. But this is an example of Abraham, weak in faith, trying to help God out. Now, every time we try to help God out, the results are always disastrous. Through Ishmael came the race of people that are perennial enemies to the nation of Israel, even to this very day. But it's a textbook example of trying to help God. And what we have to understand that as Christians, we are so prone to this. It's part of our sin nature. Did y'all know that when you become a Christian, the sin nature is not eradicated? It's there in us to return to. And we have a tendency to, in ministry, try to help God out. We don't pray. We don't wait on God. We become very impatient sometimes with things taking place, and we just want to just jump right in there and solve problems, or what we perceive are problems. And when we look at our actions very carefully, we begin to understand that we are not really doing God's work. We're doing the flesh's work. We're trying to accomplish the work of God through human power. And this is, in essence, what Peter is doing. Peter is doing what is right in his own eyes. And in the process, he's making a complete fool out of himself. not only is he making a fool out of himself, but he is actually hindering the work of God. And essentially, there are two problems associated with doing ministry in the flesh. Number one, we are blind in the process to spiritual truth. Peter, as he is doing this, doesn't even understand the rudimentary nature of the cross. Jesus has told Peter many places, John 16, verses 19 through 22, many other verses we could cite in John. He has told Peter that he must go to the cross and die. And yet Peter has forgotten all about this. He has forgotten about the cup of the Lord. Now, the cup there in verse 11 is not a plastic Dixie Riddle cup or something like that. It's metaphorical speech for the ordeal of the cross. Jesus uses the metaphor of the cup to describe his suffering that he will experience on the cross in many places in the Bible, Matthew 20, verses 22 through 23. Peter, of course, is blind now to these rudimentary facts that the Messiah came into the world to die. So the first problem with doing ministry in the flesh is we become blind to what we're doing. We become blind to spiritual realities. The second problem with doing ministry in the flesh is we can only accomplish so much for God. Why is that? Because we as human beings are not omnipotent. We are not all-powerful. We are limited in what we can do. And so as long as we are out there trying to do ministry through human power, the results will be very unimpressive. What gives us effectiveness and fruitfulness in ministry is not us going out and doing ministry in the flesh, but it is rather becoming a flexible, pliable vessel in the hands of an infinite God. If we are those flexible, pliable vessels in the hands of an all-powerful God, the results that he can achieve through us are astounding. Fortunately, in Peter's case, he moved away from doing ministry in the flesh. Because when we get to the book of Acts, chapters 1 through 10, there is not a person that is more significantly used by God than this man, the apostle Peter. So the Lord did something in his life to move him away from being a minister in the flesh or human power, as exhibited in Gethsemane, and instead he moved him into this pliable, flexible vessel in the hands of an all-powerful God that turned the world upside down in Acts 1 through 10. So the question we're trying to ask and answer this morning is, what did God do in Peter's life to change him? I mean, how does he go from a blind, powerless minister to the man that we see in the book of Acts? How does that happen? And the answer to that question is what I like to call the Lord's breaking process. The Lord took this man Peter, a man of destiny, and he began to break him down. Now, what does it mean when the Lord begins to break us down? Here's basically what it means. He puts us in multiple situations where we become aware of our limitations. Now, one of the things to understand is that the power of the sin nature is so strong in us that we are blind to our own attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. And so consequently, how do we become aware of our own pride and self-sufficiency? The only way it can happen is if the Lord begins to allow us to fail. He puts us in circumstance after circumstance after circumstance where we fall flat on our face. And it is only through repetitious failures orchestrated by the Lord himself that we even become aware of this propensity that we have where we try to do ministry through human power. The Lord essentially is taking Peter to the point of brokenness. I believe the turning point in Peter's life will be Matthew 26, verse 75, where he goes out and he weeps bitterly. He didn't just weep, he wept bitterly. Now, why did he weep bitterly? Because it's at that point he despaired of human power. It's at that point his consciousness was matured to the point where he began to understand, I cannot do the work of God through human power. Why? Because I failed so many times. So what the Lord does is he keeps putting Peter in position after position after position, as I'll show you this, it's going to happen four times, where he fails over and over again, finally to the point where he despairs of his own sinful propensity and pride and self-sufficiency to do God's work his own way. And it's only when he reaches that point that the Lord says, okay, I'm ready to use you now. You're now aware of your total catastrophe as a pastor and as a minister and as an apostle. Why? Because you failed so many times. And now that you're aware of this, you are now qualified to be a pliable, flexible vessel in my hands that I could use to turn the world upside down. I'll show you today that this is not just true in Peter's life. This is true in multiple biblical characters. In fact, I believe that this principle of the breaking process of the Lord is also true in not necessarily even just biblical characters, but historical characters that we revere, as I'll be showing you. Now, why is this significant to us? Because if you become sensitive to it, you will see the hand of God in your life. And I think what will happen is it will encourage many of you. Because many of you have not had the greatest year in the year 2014. How do I know that? Because I get the prayer requests and I read them. I see the limitations, I see the suffering, I see the hurt. I've been there myself and most likely will be there again at some point. And if you do not understand the principle of the breaking process of God, you will begin to despair of God. You will think that God has deserted you. When in reality, what is happening is the Lord is just preparing you by bringing you to your own limitations. Where is the Lord taking all of us as his children? He is taking us to the point where we will say in Zechariah 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Now, you don't say that naturally, neither do I, unless we've failed and been broken first. Where is the Lord taking us? He is taking us to the point that the Apostle Paul arrived at in Philippians 4 and verse 13, where Paul says, I can do all things through what? Him who strengthens me. That is not intuitive to us. In fact, that's counterintuitive. We think we can solve everything through human power. And it's not until the Lord allows us to try to solve things through human power and we fall flat on our face over and over again, that we're even at a point where our pride is humbled to the point where we say, gosh, if this is going to get done, it's going to have to get done through God's power. There are four incidents in the life of Peter where the Lord allowed Peter to fail. The first is on the Sea of Galilee, and you know that story from Matthew 14, verses 28 through 33. There's a little map there just to orient us to where the Sea of Galilee is. And of course, remember the story about how Jesus came to the disciples in the midst of a storm. They were on a little fisherman's boat, and they were overwhelmed by their circumstances, and the Lord basically came up to them walking on the water and rescued them. And Peter said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come out on the water. And Jesus basically says, go for it. And what happened? Verse 30, but seeing the wind, let me say that again, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And of course, the Lord, in his grace, saved Peter from drowning. But the whole key point of this is Matthew 14, verse 30, but Peter seeing the wind. You see, Peter, his tendency was to get his eyes off of God and to look at his circumstances. This is exactly what happened with the Kadesh Barnea generation that was commanded by God to enter the land. They got to the, the southern border of Canaan, a place called Kadesh Barnea. They looked into the land. They saw giants in the land. And the Bible says in Numbers 13 and 14 that we, that would be the those that went to spy out the land, became like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Why didn't they enter? Because they looked at their circumstances through the perspective of man and not God, who had just performed the Exodus. What they should have said is if God can release us from Egyptian bondage, what's a few giants? But their eyes got off of the Lord and onto the circumstances. This is exactly what happened with Peter. It says, Peter seeing the wind. So the Lord allowed Peter to fail in this instance. Now, the second failure that happened with Peter is at a place called Caesarea Philippi. And you might remember that story from Matthew 16, verses 21 through 33, roughly. I think I said those verses wrong. 21 through 23, roughly. Caesarea Philippi is further north in the land of Israel. And this is the time when Jesus pronounced all sorts of blessings upon Peter. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter gave the right answer. And this is where Jesus says, "This was revealed to you by my Father." And this is where he tells Peter, "You're going to have the keys of the kingdom." And this is where he says, "Upon your confession of me, I will build my church." And all of these tremendous promises are poured out upon Peter. And then Peter gets in the flesh. I don't think a lot of time elapsed between the pronouncement of his blessings and what Peter did next. Matthew 16, verse 21 says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day." Matthew 16, 22. "But Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Do you see the flesh there raising its ugly head? That stubborn sin nature that's resident within all of us? "Lord, let me tell you how things are going to work out in your ministry." I mean, can you imagine taking God aside and rebuking him? That, in essence, is what Peter said. And Jesus gave one of the sharpest retorts you find in the whole Bible. You know the story. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I think those words stung Peter like very few words the Lord ever spoke to him. The same Lord that had just pronounced all of these blessings upon him said to him, "Peter, your mouth is being used as an instrument of Satan." And that was the second failure that Peter had. The third failure that Peter had is the story we're looking at here in John 18, verses 10 and 11. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, as you know, is east of the Kidron Valley, east of Jerusalem. And of course, this is where Peter, in the arrest of Jesus Christ, does not like what he's seeing. He pulls out a sword or a dagger, whichever it is, and he begins to swing away. He is doing what the book of Judges says. He's doing what is right in his own eyes. Probably his motives were well-intentioned. But he is essentially trying to accomplish the will of God through human power. And then came this very sharp rebuke to Peter from the lips of Christ in John 18 and verse 11. "Put the sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me. Shall I not drink it?" In other words, "Peter, you don't understand the whole reason why I came to the earth, even though I've explained it to you over and over again. You don't even understand why I volitionally and voluntarily placed myself in the line of this arrest. In other passages, Jesus said he could call down multiple angels and stop it if he wanted to. But he would not, because this was his destiny. Jesus has explained this to the disciples, Peter being one of the disciples, over and over and over again. And yet that sin nature rears its ugly head. Pride, self-sufficiency kicks in, and he seeks to accomplish God's work through human power. And then Jesus allows Peter to experience a fourth failure. And this we'll be studying as we move further into John's gospel in the subsequent weeks. But Jesus made a prediction there in the upper room in Jerusalem. He essentially said this in John 13, verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "I go, and you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later." John 13, verse 37 really gives you a heart or a window into Peter. John 13, 37 says, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I,'" notice how "I" and "me" and the flesh is so prominent in Peter's thinking, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus probably is saying, "Right." It's pure flesh talking. It is total confidence in human talent, human ability, human willpower. And Jesus, of course, said by way of rebuke, verse 38, "Will you lay your life down for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." And this is exactly what happened. In John 18 and verse 17, Peter denied the Lord once. And then as you go down to John 18, verses 25 and 26, he denied the Lord two more times. And then as you look down at John 18, verse 27, it says Peter denied it again, kind of as a summary statement, and immediately the rooster crowed. And once that rooster crowed and the Lord's prophecy was fulfilled, then you have this statement, which was where the Lord was leading Peter this whole time. In Matthew 26 and verse 75, Peter remembered the word which the Lord had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. He didn't just weep, he wept bitterly. Why? Because I believe it's at that point in Peter's life that he had finally come to the end of himself. And beloved, when you reach a point in your life where you come to the end of yourself, that is exactly where God wants you. It is never a fun process to arrive there, but that's where God wants you. And once you are there, the breaking process is by and large complete. And now you are qualified to be that pliable vessel in the hands of God to be used to do great things. This is how the Lord took this Garden of Gethsemane Peter and transferred him into an Acts 1 through 10 apostle. It would not have happened without the failures and the breaking process, four failures to be exact. Now, you might be saying to yourself, well, this is God's work in Peter's life, right? I mean, God doesn't work with everybody this way, does he? Oh, on the contrary. When you become sensitive to this principle, you will see it all over the Bible. In fact, there is not a person in the Bible that's ever used by God in any substantive or significant way that has not gone through a breaking process. Now, I'm not talking today about the process that God uses to get you saved. God works in our lives just to get us saved, and then we believe in his Son. I'm not even talking about that today. What I'm talking about is how he transitions a believer who is dominated by the flesh into something that he can use. And the good news of the whole thing is God doesn't need much. Why is that? Because he's all powerful. He's not looking for qualifications and abilities and skills. What he's looking for is usability and dependability and flexibility. All of these things we naturally do not have because of the presence of the Adamic sin nature. And watch this over and over again. Whom God uses, he breaks first. I have three examples from the Bible. Two Old Testament, one New Testament. I even have an example from American history, which I'll show you in a second. But notice this principle in the life of Joseph. Notice, if you will, Genesis chapter 37 in verse 2. It says, "These are the records of the generations of Jacob, Joseph, when he was 17 years of age." See, there's a reason the Bible is giving us the ages of these people. It's showing us how long the breaking process lasts in each of their lives. When he reached the age of 17, he was pastoring the flock with his brothers and so forth. And he had a dream. Genesis 37 and verse 9 says, "Now he still had another dream and related it to his brothers. Lo, I have had another dream." You see the presence of the I and me in this 17-year-old kid? "I have still had another dream. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." See how everything's focused around himself? Me, myself, and I, which is the Holy Trinity of a lot of people. Verse 10, he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father, as you might expect, rebuked him, saying, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come down and bow ourselves down to you?" So the sun is Jacob, the moon would be Leah, the 11 stars would be Joseph's brothers, the 12th star would be Joseph himself. By the way, when I teach Revelation 12, 1 through 5 next week, study this week Genesis 37, 9 and 10, and you'll understand exactly what Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5 is talking about. Whoops, I gave away the passage. I wasn't supposed to do that, was I? So, in essence, he related it to his father and to his brothers. And he, I think, maybe I'm reading a bit into this, maybe not, but he was very proud of this vision. He's a 17-year-old. Isn't it interesting how teenagers think they're omniscient? I thought I was omniscient at age of 17. It's amazing how stupid you get as life progresses. All the things you knew at 17, you don't know so clearly anymore, do you? Why is that? Because the Lord has to deal with us in our arrogance and our pride. So what does God do? Joseph, just like Peter, is a man of destiny. This vision will be fulfilled. But before it's fulfilled and he is elevated to second in command in Egypt, the Lord starts to break Joseph down just like he broke Peter down. And you know the Joseph story, how he was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave in Egypt. He found himself in Potiphar's house. He was falsely accused. He went to prison. He was left there, despite being faithful in prison. And all of this happens from age 17 to age 30. In other words, there's a 13-year period in Joseph's life where the Lord is doing nothing but breaking him down. The Lord's breaking process. He's unlearning the flesh and the pride and the self-sufficiency that he exhibited in Genesis 37. I wish there was an easy way we can unlearn these things, but there isn't. The Lord has to take us through a process just so we become learned in these things. And then it isn't until age 30 that, according to Genesis 41, verses 40 and 41, that he is elevated to second in command in Egypt, and Pharaoh says, "See, I have set all Egypt over you. And Genesis 41, verse 46 is very clear because it gives us Joseph's age at the time the breaking process was over. Now Joseph was 30 years old. In other words, from age 17 to age 30 was perpetual failures and brokenness. And once that process is complete, now he's ready to be used by God, which he was, in fact, used by God in a very strategic way, just as Peter was in the New Testament, to help the nation find relief in the midst of famine. Well, it's not just a story that takes place in the life of Peter. It's not just a story that takes place in the life of Joseph. It is a story that takes place in the life of Moses. You know, Moses' life is divided into three 40-year divisions. Moses lived up until the ripe old age of 120. And you can take his life and you can divide it into three 40-year parts. Part 1, Part 2, and Part 3. Well, what was Part 1 about? Part 1 was what happened from about age 0 to 40, or 1 to 40, where he was trained in Egypt. And you know the story about how Moses' life was threatened. His mother set him adrift. He providentially found his way through that into Pharaoh's own household, where he received the best education you could get in that time period. In fact, Acts 7 and verse 22 says, Moses was educated in all of the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. What kind of power did Moses have? Educated power. Self-power. Human power. In fact, Moses had so much self-power that the Lord had to empty Moses, didn't he? Because you see, Moses is a man of destiny, just as Peter and Joseph were men of destiny. In the final third of Moses' life, from age 80 to 120, we know that Moses is going to lead the nation of Israel out of the Egyptian bondage through the Exodus. We know that he is going to be the instrument that God is going to use to sustain a rebellious people over and over again in the wilderness wanderings. We know that through Moses will come to the nation of Israel the law of God. And we also know that Moses, in that final third of his life, is going to write what we call Torah or Pentateuch, or the first five books of what we call Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. That's why God gave him the education when he was a young man. This was the hand of God in his life. But you see, once Moses reached the age of 40, he may have been intellectually qualified. He may have been academically qualified. But he was not spiritually qualified. How do I know that? Because when you go to Acts 7 and verse 23, it tells us what happened. Acts 7 verse 23 says, "But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being unjustly treated, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian." Moses knew who he was. He knew that he was the deliverer of Israel. What he didn't understand is he would deliver Israel through God's power, not Moses' power. And receiving the education that he received, he was focused on his own abilities and talents. So much so that when he saw an Egyptian abusing a Hebrew, Moses went and murdered the Egyptian. You talk about doing ministry in the flesh. That's it. This is what Joseph was doing at the age of 17. This is what Peter was doing in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the same pattern. So what does God do with this man Moses? Well, the part of Moses' life most people don't know much about is that middle section. between age 40 and age 80. Oh, we all know about age 0 through 40 and age 80 through 120, but I want to know about age 40 through 80. You know what God is doing in his life? He is putting Moses through the same breaking process that he uses with all of us. The numbers differentiate from person to person, but the process is still the same. God took Moses and he put him in a place called Midian to do what? To do nothing except tend a bunch of stinky, smelly sheep. Now, I have not been into that particular wilderness, but I've been to Israel twice, and I've seen out in the wilderness areas surrounding Israel. You know what's going on there? Nothing. And it's a tremendous place to be broken down and humbled by God, just to leave you out in some obscure place where no one knows your name, no one knows who your calling is, nobody really cares, and gives you some menial job to do. And see, your average Christian hears this, and they see themselves in menial positions, in obscure roles, and they say to themselves, I must have missed God's will for my life. Beloved, this puts you in the will of God. If you are being broken down by the Lord, that's not a cause for being discouraged. That's a cause for being greatly encouraged. And so there he is for 40 years in this role until finally when he reaches the age of 80, after the man has been broken of his pride and all of the self-sufficiency that went along with his phenomenal Harvard education. As he's put in a role that is beneath him for 40 years, that's a long time, isn't it? He despairs of himself. You see, now he's ready to be used. Because in Exodus 3, 1 and 2, it says, "Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro." He'd been doing that for 40 years. "His father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." Exodus 3, verses 10 and 11. "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? That I should bring out the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" That's a different guy than he was, character-wise, 40 years ago. This is the same guy that was trying to murder Egyptians to do God's will, because he thought he could accomplish the work of God through human power. Now, through a 40-year, four-decade breaking process, he says what God had been looking for the whole time. "Who am I?" He's a humbled man. And beloved, humility is not something that will ever come naturally to us until we experience the breaking process of God. Now Moses is ready to be used by God. He becomes that flexible, pliable vessel in the hands of God to do everything that we know Moses for in the final third of his life. Isn't it interesting that God trained Moses in the same venue that he would work through him as an older man? How long was Moses in Midian, in the desert, 40 years. How long did Moses lead the children of Israel in the final third of his life? 40 years. Where did Moses lead the children of Israel in the final 40 years of his life? In the exact location that he spent in menial service. What was Moses' calling? To be a shepherd of God's people. God says, "I'll prepare you for that role by putting you in the presence of not people, but sheep that need shepherding." See, the final third of his life would not have happened without that middle third. And we would just assume, jump into the plan of God for our life. Lord, can I skip part two there? The Lord says no. Because the sin principle and the Adamic nature in you is so strong, I've got to put you through a breaking process. We see the same principle at work in the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 and verse 15. You remember Saul when he was converted and became Paul on the Damascus Road? You remember what God said to him? Acts 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel." Paul, like Peter, like Joseph, like Moses, was a man of destiny. And yet, in that newly converted state, he was not nearly qualified to become what he would one day become. How do I know that? Because in Acts 9 and verse 20, right after his conversion, it says this, "And he," that would be Paul, "immediately," notice how Luke in Acts 9:20 brings up the word "immediately," "immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God." Paul has had this Damascus Road experience, and he has received his commissioning from God, and he's ready to go. "I've been saved 30 seconds, but I'm ready." We think we are ready long before God does. "Lord, I'm ready." The Lord says, "No, you're not." "Lord, I'm ready." "No, you're not." "Lord, I'm ready." "No, you're not." And this goes on for years. And finally, we reach a point where we despair even of ourselves. And the Lord says, "You're ready now." Paul thought he was ready. Immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Paul probably could have had what most would see as an effective ministry at this point. I mean, he was preaching. Doesn't say he was doing anything accurately. But you see, the vision that God had for Paul was so great that not even Paul himself could understand. Yes, you could have had some sort of ministry, Paul, immediately after your conversion, but that's not what I want for you. I don't want a mediocre ministry for you. What I want for you is great, great things. Such as what? Can somebody shut that door back there? Because what happens is the voices start to trickle in. Appreciate that. Like what? Do you know that there isn't a soul that's done more for the cause of missions than Paul? Do we realize that Paul was a one-man missionary force? Do you realize that Paul is the guy who took the gospel to the known world in his three missionary journeys? Do we realize that Paul took the gospel to Rome, as recorded in the book of Acts? Do we realize that there wouldn't be Christianity today without Paul? Without him transferring the knowledge to subsequent generations? Do we realize that it's Paul that wrote a third of the New Testament epistles? Oh yeah, Paul could have had an effective ministry in the eyes of man, but not nearly what God had in store for him. So what does God do with Paul? He does with Paul what he did with Joseph and Moses and Peter. He puts him through a breaking process. With Paul, it was going to a place called Arabia, which is a desert out in the middle of nowhere, and he was there for 3 years. Galatians 1:17 and 18 says, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." So he is in this desert of Arabia for 3 years. What's he doing there for 3 years? The Bible doesn't say. Perhaps he was being taught by the Lord directly. But I think a lot of it is breaking him down, because the desert experiences of life have a tendency to do this. Why did Paul have to be broken down? The answer is in Philippians 3, 4 through 6. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. If there's an example of a man that had confidence in the flesh, it was the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion. Why is that? Because of his resume. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. You see the repetition of I, me, human power, all the way through that in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Beyond that, Paul, like Moses, had received the best education possible. According to Acts 22 and verse 3, he was educated under a man named Gamaliel, who was one of the, if not the, top rabbinical scholars of his day. There was so much flesh and I and me in this man Saul that when he became Paul, the flesh and the I and the me didn't stop. We deceive ourselves into thinking that once we become Christians, the flesh and its modus operandi and its way of thinking and doing things, we think that that all ends and that there could be nothing further from the truth. This is why Paul in Romans 12 and verse 2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world." He's writing to Christians. "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." There has to be a process through which God reprograms us. We have to think differently. No longer depending on self to do the will of God. I have to become that pliable, dependent vessel in the hands of an all-powerful God. And if my pride is not broken to that point, I will never be qualified to do great things for God. So God puts Paul through this breaking process. It's like when you get lost and you miss the turn and your maps go and your car says recalibrating. I hear that voice a lot because I miss a lot of turns. Recalibrating. What has to happen in our minds? We've got to be recalibrated. Why? Because your whole life before coming to Christ, you've gotten to where you are by depending upon yourself. Then you come to God through the grace of God, and God says, "I'm glad you're saved, but now I want to use you." And the flesh principle and the power of the old mind continues into my conversion, and I have to be reprogrammed. I have to be recalibrated. I have to learn to do things that are counterintuitive to me. And there isn't an easy way to relearn things other than to experience multiple humiliations and failures, and to reach a point in our lives where we weep bitterly. Isn't it interesting that the process is always different for every person? For Joseph, the breaking process lasted 13 years. For Peter, it lasted about 3 years. For Paul, it lasted about 3 years. For Moses, it lasted about 40 years. God works differently depending on the person. But the process and the principle of breaking is always the same. Well, just to show you how real this process and principle is, the breaking process of God, let me show it to you in a person not in the Bible, Abraham Lincoln. I'm no expert on Abraham Lincoln. I'm depending on the same biographies you do. But when I read biographies of Abraham Lincoln, I'm convinced of a couple of things. The man wasn't perfect, but I think the man was a believer. He made a number of statements to me that would be impossible to come out of the mouth of an unsaved person. If Abraham Lincoln wasn't a Christian, he did a great job fooling everybody. And we know about Abraham Lincoln. He was a man that was strategically used, I believe, by God to preserve our nation during a time of confusion and warfare. I can't remember the statistic Doyle Davis gave yesterday. I think it was 600,000 people, 700,000 people, if I have that right. 600,000 died in the Civil War. I mean, it was a horrible time period in American history, whatever the number is. And I believe God strategically used Abraham Lincoln at a specific time in history to preserve a union, because after all, he said, a house divided against itself cannot what? Stand. Well, where did he get that quote from? Jesus said that. I mean, Abraham Lincoln was a man who was steeped in the knowledge of the Bible. And most of us look at Lincoln with reverence and we say, wow, he was used by God in a significant way, historically speaking. You know what we don't think about is the process that God used in Abraham Lincoln's life before he was moved into that strategic role. This is how a book called Chicken Soup for the Soul summarizes it. In 1816, he was forced, his family was forced out of their home. Speaking of Abraham Lincoln, he had to work to support them. 1818, his mother died. 1831, failed in business. 1832, ran for a state legislature, lost. 1832, also lost his job, wanted to get into law school, but couldn't get in. 1833, borrowed some money from a friend to begin a business. And then by the end of the year, he was bankrupt. He spent 17 years of his life paying off the debt. 1834, ran for the state legislature again. This time he won. 1835, was engaged to be married. His sweetheart died, and he was broken. 1836, he had a nervous breakdown that lasted for about 6 months, where he was in bed during that time period. 1838, he sought to become Speaker of the State Legislature, but was defeated. 1840, he sought to become an elector, was defeated. 1843, ran for Congress and lost. 1846, ran for Congress again. This time he won. 1848, ran for re-election to Congress, lost. 1849, sought the job of land officer in his home state. He was rejected. 1854, ran for Senate of the United States, lost. 1856, sought the vice presidential nomination at his party's national convention. He got less than 100 votes. 1858, ran for the U.S. Senate again. Again, he lost. 1860, elected to be the President of the United States. Isn't that amazing? We like to focus on 1860, don't we? That's what we know him for. But what about 1816 through 1858? What about that? We don't talk much about that. You know why we don't talk about it? We don't know much about it, and we don't understand the hand of God. That those years are strategic. Because it's in those years he's being broken down. Eventually, just like Paul, Moses, Joseph, and Peter, he became, I believe, that pliable tool in the hands of God. Only after the learning he had to go through, which was counterintuitive, through the breaking process of God. You see this pattern? If you don't have years 1816 through 1858, you don't have 1860. If you don't have, in the case of Paul, 3 years in Arabia, you don't have the missionary journeys, you don't have New Testament epistles. If you don't have a Midian, in the case of Moses, you don't have a Pentateuch. You don't have an Exodus event. And in the case of Joseph, if you don't have a series of events that happen from age 17 to age 30, you don't have Genesis 41, where Joseph is finally elevated to second in command. In the case of the Apostle Peter, you don't have Acts 1 through 10 without four collapses or failures. Let me quote somebody here that I normally don't like to quote because people think if I quote him, I'm endorsing everything he's ever done. I'm not. But it's Bobby Knight. I know some of his antics are outrageous, but I always respected Bobby Knight as a basketball mind. That's why he has the name The General. He basically made this statement. He said, everybody wants to win. You know, if you go out and you survey basketball players on the basketball court at a competitive level, there's not a one of them out there that wants to lose. Everybody wants to win. He said, though, the difference is not everyone wants to prepare to win. Everybody wants to win, but what about the discipline that's necessary to get yourself ready to win? Once you survey that side of the equation, the numbers start to shrink. Let me just say to you, everybody in this room wants to be used by God. I want to be used by God. You want to be used by God. I want to be used for eternal purposes. You want to be used for eternal purposes. But how many of us want to walk with God through the tangible, real pattern of the breaking process that's so evident from page to page in the Scripture? How many of us are going to walk with God in the valleys that we don't like nor understand? I would say our numbers start to shrink at that point. We all want to be used, but we don't want the breaking process. And beloved, let me just say to you that if you are willing to walk with God in the breaking process, then you have just graduated from being simply a believer in Jesus to being a disciple. And in this church, we think those two concepts, there's a world of difference between them. There's a lot of people out there in the Christian world that have their fire insurance paid up because they're trusting in Christ. Well, I'm not even dealing with people that need to trust Christ today. What I'm talking about is the transfer that God does in our lives whereby he says, all right, you're saved, but I want to use your life in such a glorious way. That if I gave you the whole picture, you wouldn't even believe it. But you're not going to get there where you're at. The flesh is too strong. The old way of thinking is too strong. The propensity of doing the work of God through human power is too strong. And I'm going to start breaking you down. You want to walk with God through the breaking process? Congratulations, you're not a believer anymore. You're a disciple. God is not going to use someone in a significant way that's just a believer. Being a believer is fantastic. But he's going to use the disciple. He's going to use someone that volitionally submits to the breaking process of God. You know, when I got saved, I was very fortunate. The gentleman that led me to Christ also cultivated with me a discipling relationship where I wasn't just a number checked off in a box, but he basically told me whenever something goes amiss in your Christian life, I want you to call me. So I met with him on a regular basis for many years. Typically, we would meet on a Saturday morning. And he would say, "How's it going?" And I would say, "Well, not that great. This has gone wrong. This has gone wrong. This has gone wrong." And his response used to just totally tick me off. He would say the same thing. He would say, "I'm grinning from ear to ear." Sometimes on the phone, I'd say all this stuff, da 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 da. "I'm grinning from ear to ear." I used to think, "What are you, some kind of cruel person? Grinning from ear to ear after I've just dumped all my problems on you?" You know why he was grinning from ear to ear? He could see the familiar pattern that he had walked through. And he interpreted it as, "God is just getting you ready, that's all. May I just say something to you? I see all the prayer requests. I hear all the stories that are difficult in this church. You guys won't like this. You know what I'm doing when I look at those prayer requests? I'm grinning ear to ear. I mean, I'm not being cruel. I feel bad, but I see something greater in store for your future than just your comfort and my comfort. He's getting ready to use you. But he won't use you until you walk through this process with the Lord." So my goal in bringing all of this out from John 18, verses 10 and 11, is just to encourage you to walk with God in the brokenness of life, to reinterpret what's happening, not as God's disfavor towards you, but for his favor. And I wanted to encourage you today with that. And of course, we also have people that could have come here today that don't know Christ personally, and all of this is new to them. They're not at the discipleship stage at all. They don't even know what we're talking about. They're at the point of being an unbeliever. And our response to them is simply to trust in the gospel, which is the good news. The good news is Jesus did all of it. He said on the cross, "It is finished." And we can have the gift of eternal life and a relationship with him by simply trusting in him. If the Holy Spirit is convicting you to do that, our exhortation is to respond by faith and to trust in Jesus Christ. But beyond that, I'm primarily talking today to those of you that already know Christ, that are frustrated because you misunderstand and misinterpret the hand of God. Start to see the brokenness in your life not as the enemy, but as the friend. When I was a teenager, just getting ready to play basketball, you probably can't believe this, but I was skinny as a rail. And the coaches were worried that I was too skinny. Man, I wish I had that problem today. So they put me on this weight program of weight training. And the first day I walked into the weight room, I was intimidated, because I had never gone through the process of lifting weights before. And the coach who put me under this saw this sort of fear and anxiety in a teenager's face. And he pulled me over. He goes, "I want you to understand that these weights are not your enemy. These are your friends. These weights are going to help your body develop to a certain place so you can be a competitive athlete." And you know what? That coach was right. I went on and I played another year of junior varsity, 2 years of varsity, went on to college, played 1 year of junior varsity, 3 years of varsity at the collegiate level. You know why I was on the team? I guarantee it wasn't because of my jumping ability, nor my quickness. But I had the wide body that could come in and rough the other players up. Not by throwing elbows, but by setting picks and screening out. And that's the only reason I was on the team. That's how I was able to survive in a sport where most people were far more talented than I was. The weights were never my enemy. They were my friend. The trials and the circumstances in your life are not your enemy, but your friend. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the Christmas season. We're grateful for all of the things going on in this church. Our hearts and prayers go out to Gus and Carol. We ask that the God of comfort will comfort them. And make us people of faith, Lord. Help us to walk with you in the path of discipleship so that you can do great things through us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen.